Well, thank you guys. I don't know if it's a humility or just inexperience that says yes to the afternoon session at the end of a conference after lunch, but here we go, and we'll try to be as lively as possible so that you stay awake, and if you need to stand up and walk around, that we won't be offended as well. So, you heard a bit of our testimony on the video in the earlier session, so we don't need to repeat all of that. But disability first entered my family in 2001, so the same year that our second child was born, our son Matthew. Then my older sister also gave birth to her fifth child named Ezra. And my nephew Ezra has Down syndrome, but he was warmly welcomed into their family by his siblings, parents, all of our extended family. He is now 21 years old, a young man. He can be rather rascally at times. He's very confident in his convictions about things, like he is going to move out. He has four older siblings, and so he wants to grow up and move out and get a job and get married, and he is confident that he will follow in the steps of all his siblings despite what his parents tell him. He's also very strong in his convictions about his love for God. Got baptized a few years ago, and it was such a joy to see. And he definitely does have the limitations that come with Down syndrome, but is on the higher functioning end. He's quite a joy to be with. And so in 2012, when our family made the decision to travel to China and adopt a little girl there, 7-year-old with Down syndrome, whom we named Anna, Anna Joy, then we also welcomed disability into our own home as well, not really knowing what that would entail or all that that would entail, but confident that God had called us to that. This is Ezra, my nephew, and this is Anna, our daughter. And it's actually a pretty good picture of Anna because she looks like she's actually engaged there. A lot of photos of her that we have is just a very blank, deadpan expression. But Ezra makes everyone smile, so that was a good one. So we knew when Anna entered our family that it wasn't going to be easy, but I think we had Ezra in mind as our understanding of Down syndrome. We knew a handful of others, not as well, but we believed that our experience with Anna would be similar. But that did not end up to be the case at all. And the past 10 years that Anna now has been in our home have been very much more difficult than we could have ever imagined. Her functionality is rather low. The combination of learned helplessness from formative years in the orphanage and long-term memory is really good with Down syndrome. So that was just cemented in her in those 7 years. And that has not changed very much. And then coupled with what for her would be rather traumatic to be uprooted completely into a completely new language and culture and home and family and situation, has the result of all of that has been that her functionality has stayed very low, toddler level, and that has been very hard for us as a family. And so what we want to share with you guys today is coming out of this experience of caring for our daughter Anna, trying to enfold her into our family with our other three children, and some of the struggles that we have faced in the midst of that, both in our own souls in relationship with God, in our marriage relationship, in our relationships with our other children, and definitely then in our attempts to love and train Anna. And God has provided brothers and sisters to walk alongside us in this whole process. And so we want to share something of that experience, our experience of being on the receiving end of biblical counsel, whether that's formally through someone like Pastor Tim or informally, just as we walk with different people through that. And we know that there's a very wide spectrum of experience with disability. And so we have not been in this long enough to feel like we can speak authoritatively that this is the way things work. So we are just saying this is our experience, and that's why we're calling this just a testimony of our experience of what this has been like. And I know Pastor Tim kind of rushed through everything here, but I really hope that you will look at this big packet, and if you notice that there are more pages of appendices than there are of notes, and this appendix one especially, I really want to encourage you to read that from Johnny's writings there, just on looking at God's purposes in our sufferings. And I want to kind of piggyback off of that and off of the more general picture of suffering, scriptural picture of suffering that Tim walked us through. But I want to really narrow the focus and zero in on one specific aspect of suffering that we see in Scripture, and that is ongoing suffering, suffering that does not end except in glory in the very presence of Christ. So Scripture does speak often of the ways that God meets his people in their sufferings to rescue and redeem and deliver us, right? We have many of the Psalms. Psalm 107 is one very clear example of that. The recurring refrain in that Psalm is, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress," right? So God does deliver us out of some kinds of suffering. And he calls us to cry out to him, to trust in him for that deliverance, because he is a God who rescues. But Scripture also speaks of suffering that does not end until we enter glory. And so this means, obviously, that God's kindness and his mercy is not always shown or only shown through deliverance and rescue and healing. And sometimes God's kindness and mercy is what we experience in the midst of suffering that does not end. And sometimes, which I think is what this conference is really aiming at, the suffering itself is a mercy of God. It is a pathway of grace through which he does his good work in us in ways that would not happen otherwise. And so I want to look just very briefly at two passages from Romans 8 and from 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. You have a sheet there that's double-sided. I'm not going to read the whole passage, so we printed it out for you so that you can jump around more easily in there. So these two passages speak of ongoing suffering. And that would include, I believe, the suffering of disability. So what is it that we can learn from these passages about how we respond in the ongoing suffering of disability? So one thing here is that disability is not our identity. Disability is not our identity. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." We are children of God. We suffer, but what we are, who we are, is children of God. He mentions it again in verse 21, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And in verse 23, he speaks of our adoption as sons. Suffering, especially when we're in the midst of it, can very easily become the thing that just blots out everything else. And it's very easy to get wrapped up in it. And for those who are affected by disability, that may be a struggle that they go through as well, of their identity being kind of tied to this area of suffering. And yet, Scripture makes it clear that our primary identity is as children of God. But Romans 8 goes a step further. Not only is our identity attached to our relationship with God, rather than our suffering, but then in verse 17, it says that suffering actually proves our family heritage, that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And how do we know that? Provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And so the suffering that we walk through proves or shows that we belong to him. Then secondly here, glory is our destiny, but groaning is our daily reality. In 2 Corinthians 4, one of the speakers just mentioned it on the panel in this last hour, the 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18 passage. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And Romans 8:30 says that those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And it actually puts it in the past tense. It's certain that is coming just as certainly as our justification. So glory is the destiny, even though suffering is what is present and what may continue even to the rest of our life. But then in 2 Corinthians 5, the beginning, it talks about in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. And so we know that groaning continues as long as we are in this body. And that's important as we interact with families affected by disability, because sometimes we don't want to put those two together, the glory that is to come and the present groaning. We think that the glory that is to come should cancel out the present groaning, or that somehow the present groaning waters down the glory that is to come. And yet Scripture puts the two together, that this is our reality. Romans 8:23, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. It exists together in a child of God. And then these verses show us that God's Spirit in us is the guarantee of the glory that is to come. Both Corinthians and Romans talk about this. In 2 Corinthians 5:5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And again, Romans 8:23, that we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And so we know that this glory that's awaiting us is not merely wishful thinking. It's not that this might come or that we hope it will come, but this is actually a guarantee. And the reason we know it's a guarantee is because the Spirit of God has been placed within us. And what an amazing comfort that is for us who are in that place of ongoing suffering, to know that the Spirit guarantees that glory to come. And then that certain reality of the glory to come is what keeps us from losing heart. It's what encourages us, what gives us courage to keep going. Twice in 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 1 and verse 16, Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart. And then in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, he says it twice again, but from the positive angle. So we are always of good courage. And so that courage in the face of adversity is possible because of the certain glory that is our destiny. And then because it is certain, Romans 8 says that we wait and we long and we groan and we hope. And I think the certainty of it actually intensifies the longing. Like if you just have a desire to, like we've talked about before, we would love to visit New Zealand. Like, we love Lord of the Rings. We'd love to go see if there's anything left there that relates to Lord of the Rings. But we'd love to go to see New Zealand. But you know what? Like, my longing for that is not very significant because we have absolutely no plans, no money to go see New Zealand. Like it's not on the calendar, right? But I guarantee you that if there were tickets in hand and a date on the calendar and it was 2 weeks away, my level of longing for that would be much more intense because it's certain. It's coming. We know it's coming. And so the same thing that the certainty of the glory to come actually in some ways intensifies our longing for that. And that keeps us then from losing heart. And then Corinthians also shows us that suffering loosens our grip on our temporal home and body. In 2 Corinthians 5:1, he uses the metaphor of a tent versus a house. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. If you like camping, you know that camping is only fun because it's temporary. Right? Right? The only thing that makes sleeping in a tent enjoyable is the fact that you can go home to your house if it rains. Right? Otherwise, if a tent is all you had, it would very quickly lose its romanticism and glamour and attraction and so forth. The fact that you have a house that does not flap around in the wind and get wet and whatnot is what allows you to enjoy then that temporary place. And so the more we suffer, the more we see that this is a tent, this is a temporary body that is frail and fragile, and it is not my home. There is something much better that is coming, and therefore it increases my longing for it. It loosens my grip on this temporal home. And then 2 Corinthians 4:17 talks about this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So ongoing suffering, like the suffering of those affected by disability, it certainly is not light in and of itself, right? It is significant. It is real. It is hard. And so to merely try to convince ourselves or to merely try to convince someone whom you're walking with or counseling that this suffering is actually very light and momentary, that's not very helpful to just aim at that, because it ends up minimizing, dismissing the pain, the suffering that is there. And so the only way that we're going to be able to really, truly see this suffering as light and momentary is if we come to see the glory that is awaiting us as so much more solid and real and weighty and substantial and lasting. And so if I'm the one suffering and you're walking with me, then please don't just tell me that my suffering is light and momentary, or that might be the last conversation we have. But instead, keep pointing me to the weightiness, the substance of Christ and heaven and glory to come. Help me to see how real that is. And as I see a bigger and bigger picture of what that is, then eventually I will get to the place where my suffering in comparison to that will seem light and momentary. but I have to have that picture. Otherwise, it just minimizes what I'm going through. And just a side note with that, in this case, I think biblical counseling is not limited to words spoken to one another, you know, in a room across the table or whatever for an hour. Like, it's not just the formal thing, but the song that Leighton, is that, wrote, that we sang, and hopefully we'll sing again here next session. But like, songs like that are amazingly wonderful counselors for us, because there's something about music that just sinks deeper into our soul and sticks that words don't. And I have a good friend who we actually traveled to China, both families together, and both adopted at the same time. So he knows very clearly what we have walked through and what they have dealt with similarly. And he often has just sent me a song that has ministered deeply to him. And he knows that because it ministered to him, it probably will minister to me also. And he doesn't need to sit down and counsel me. He just sends me that. And it has been such a good counselor, because it is then focusing my attention, turning my attention back to Christ. And then lastly here, suffering is God's indispensable tool for growth toward maturity in Christ. Again, I would encourage you to look at these truths in the appendix that Tim gave us here. That is a part of the multitude of ways in which God grows our hearts in him through the suffering that we encounter. You know, in these passages here from Romans 8 and 2 Corinthians, Romans 8:28 is perhaps the most oft used and perhaps the most oft misused biblical counseling verse. But the good purpose that God has called us to, which Romans 8:28 talks about, is not merely that everything would work out for our good, but rather that we would be conformed to the image of his son, which is verse 29, and that the life of Jesus would be manifested in us, made visible in our mortal frail flesh, which is what 2 Corinthians 4, 10 and 11 says. And so suffering brings that out. It reveals that in a way that nothing else can do. And so I like to think of suffering as God's indispensable tool. It does something that no other tool can do. And in that, it truly is a pathway of grace. Vera's going to share a little bit more about our particular experience of ongoing suffering connected with disabilities.
Well, this idea of ongoing suffering, I don't know, is not appealing to me, and it's still, as I'm listening to him, I don't know, I would sign up for it. But I also realize this is different than the suffering, like, say, in a death. And in that situation, the grief is clearly linked to an event that everyone can recognize, they can acknowledge it, and you can bear it together. And so there's a finality to it, there's a sense of closure. And so families affected by disability, on the other hand, experience a different kind of death. And this is the death of less tangible things, and what family therapist Pauline Boss calls an ambiguous loss or grief. So what makes these losses ambiguous is that the loss is not complete and it's not clear. So in the case of disability, the person is maybe physically present, but they might be like psychologically absent. So like for those of you who may have experience with someone, you know someone with dementia or Alzheimer's, you may understand this. You know, they're still living, and you can still see them, but the person that you know is slowly disappearing before your eyes. So another case might be maybe when you have a child who is both physically and psychologically present, but every now and then there's this poignant and stinging reminder that maybe it's a slow death of hopes or dreams of them. So for example, for us, I think we have a really hard time with birthdays. And most time you celebrate birthdays and everything like that. But for Anna, you know, for us, it's been hard because she may have aged a year, But then we kind of look and, you know, there really hasn't been a whole lot of change. So she still functions like a two-year-old. So she's been like a two-year-old for about 10 years. And so that kind of, it's sad. It's a sad reminder for us. So it's not a loss of life, but it's a loss nonetheless. And you might not be able to put a finger on it, but it still hurts. And so the question for us has been, well, how do you deal with this kind of loss? You know, with a physical death, you know, you're issued a death certificate. You can hold a funeral to mourn with your loved ones. And even if it's painful, you can clean out their closets. Okay? But on the other hand, ambiguous grief is indeterminate. Right? There may not be an obvious reason why. You know, in fact, sometimes you might get well-intentioned, but, you know, they're kind of sometimes insensitive comments like, at least he's alive, right? I mean, like, that doesn't help a whole lot. And so this often creates a certainty, like, well, should I be sad or shouldn't I? Should you rejoice that they're still here with you? But you kind of feel a grief at the loss of the personhood, so you really don't know what to do with it. And for us, everyone kept telling us, oh, what a good thing you did for your, you know, adopting your daughter. And I think for me, that just kind of heaped more guilt that I didn't feel happy. You know, like I didn't feel that same joy. And, you know, I think what I realized is, but I still lost something. And I couldn't tell them I lost my life as I'd known it with my other children. And so it's kind of really, I didn't understand this. I didn't get that, you know? And so because of the uncertainty, there is no sense of closure that comes with this kind of grief. There isn't any acknowledgement of that loss by others. In fact, there wasn't not just not acknowledgement. They were like, why aren't you happier? You know, like I just kind of, like I said, so those comments can sometimes kind of sting. And there, you know, there was a little support from the community because they just don't see or recognize the loss like you do. And, you know I felt really unsupported and alone through this kind of pain, and I just didn't know how to share that with someone. And because it is unclear, it can be easily missed or misdiagnosed, and the solutions people offer don't really help at all. So for these reasons, Pauline Boss calls ambiguous loss the most distressful of all losses. And so like Dan said, dealing with disability can be different for everyone, so I'm not saying this is everyone's experience, but I know for sure that's the way it felt for us. And even if they are similar to losses other people face, you know, each of us respond differently as well, you know. So I, again, like I said, this is not a blanket statement for everybody. I hope that our story is going to give you a taste, a little bit of how to think about these unspoken or unrecognized losses so you can walk sensitively with other people. So like, for example, you know, so what are some of our losses? So one was the loss of flexibility and spontaneity. And so in order for Anna to function more independently, we had to do things in the same order, in the same way. And her schedule became the dominating factor in our family. And so because she is slow, we needed to make sure she had sufficient time to run through her routine. So we would start everything, like we eat dinner like at 5:30 because it takes that long to get her to bed at a decent hour. And so her schedule just ran our life, and we just couldn't like spur of the moment say, oh, let's just go out and, you know, like it, she just can't do that. And so like because changes stressed her, I know someone mentioned this, vacations are not very fun, okay? And so even a simple trip to the beach, they, you know, she just didn't like it. So it's out of her normal setting, that's one thing. And she just didn't enjoy the other things that our other kids did. And so because they liked all the, you know, sightseeing, the amusement parks, all that kind of stuff, and she didn't. She hated the walking, you know, going to the beach, the sand is uneven, so she doesn't like that. She would just complain or resist or cry. So you're here and supposed to have fun, and you've got this person who just is not having a good time at all. And so someone would just have to sit with her, you know, and everyone else go have fun. So, like, I know for me, when that happened, I'd feel just mad. Because, like, here we are on vacation, and I'm just sitting here. And so I think the loss there was just losing experiences as a family. Like, those are the things you talk about with your kids, right? You know, like, the memories. But I wasn't there. You know, I was there, but not really. And so that was another loss. Some losses were relational. We have I've had some friends who, you know, the friendships just fizzled away because once we added Anna, they just kind of didn't know what to do. They kind of felt uncomfortable with her, and they didn't know how to engage with us anymore. They didn't know what to say. And so they, you know, just kind of avoided it and just kind of kept their distance. Not only that, I kept my distance too because I just felt ashamed that I was feeling all these things. And I just felt like weak and I couldn't cope well. And so I just kind of hid away. So like I just also isolated myself. That's another loss. Other losses were subtle, you know. So like Dan shared about, you know, just Ezra. We thought Anna was going to be like Ezra. And so we had one photo of her that they sent us, and you know, whatever paperwork we tried to read the paperwork, try to understand all these things about her, but you know, with the language difference, I don't know what it was, but you know, it was written, you know, in English, but I don't know what they were thinking in Chinese. And so they, you know, it just didn't translate. And so for multiple reasons, you know, we received her, and I think for me there was this shock of that's not the girl I thought she would be. And I think at first I was like, well, maybe I'm just, you know, she just, you know, I need to give her more time. But I think as the time went on, I realized more and more that you know, that she isn't. And so there was a loss of who we thought she was and how she might be a part of our family. So all of these are losses that I just didn't know I couldn't put my finger on it. Like, I just felt that way. No physical deaths involved, you know. But there was still a loss, like family identity, you know, community, dreams, all of them. I didn't know what to do, and I felt really sad when others were happy for us. And I just couldn't, it was a weird dynamic, and I didn't know what to do with it. And so, you know, I think as I look back now, I realize that I'd come to a false belief that, you know, if you obey God, that, you know, it's going to be easy. I don't know where I got that idea, but I had a very weak theology of suffering. Let's all just say that. And I was not prepared for it when the time came. And so if I had to do it over again, so a lot of these things are, if I had to do it over again, I would do it differently. I would probably have worked through some of this a little bit more. But as they say, hindsight is 20/20. And so, again, a lot of what I'm going to be sharing is things that I learned the hard way and things that we experienced that were unhelpful. And some of it you may have already heard from some of the other speakers, and I hope that, you know, it's just going to work. I mean, it's kind of interesting how, I don't know, it felt like, okay, we're on the right track. We're not like way off in left field or something. And that, you know, you begin to get a sense together of some of the things that people may be going through. And so, knowing about ambiguous loss, I think I'm sharing that. Hopefully it's helpful, but without Christ, really, the best we can do is to help people to manage life's challenges and help them find solutions to just cope. And there's just nothing more you can do. But as Dan shared, as believers, we have a greater purpose, becoming more like Christ. And as he mentioned in our key idea, the goal in counseling individuals or families affected by disability primarily entails encouraging endurance. And that's what we really need in the suffering that just does not end on this side of heaven. So what does this look like? So I don't know if it got changed on that line, but I think it started with helpful. Does it have helpful ways or unhelpful ways first? I don't know what it is. I'm going to start with unhelpful ways first, so I can't remember what happened. But so the first thing is, one unhelpful thing is to let your own discomfort with suffering keep you away. You know, so if you truly desire to walk with people who are hurting from disability, it's going to require getting your hands dirty. I really don't know if there's any other easier way to do it. So it's hard to help from a distance. You know, so like for Anna, we literally, in order to help her, we have to get in with her, you know, deal with the spit and the vomit and all the other things that kind of gross, you know. And sometimes it's not physical stuff. It could just be awkwardness. You don't know how to respond. Might feel uncomfortable. But, you know, Jesus did not stay back, but he draws near to us in our sin and our suffering. And that was something that blessed me so much. Like, wow, he will come in and deal with my disability, you know, and so he has come close to me. And so helping others in disability means, you know, you gotta push through some of that discomfort to engage. Second, minimizing the suffering someone is going through by jumping into solution mode. Okay, that's not helpful, and especially if you don't know a good sense, you know, of what is going on. So like I shared, ambiguous loss is really hard to pinpoint, you know, and though you might wish to be helpful, offering answers before hearing and understanding things accurately is not really helpful. And so it can even be hurtful because it betrays the fact that maybe you really don't know what you're talking about, or you really have no clue what they're going through. So I really, you know, just encourage you to, you know, hold back on the solutions and wait. Third thing that wasn't helpful is presuming that you know the reasons for their suffering. You know, so I confess, okay, before Anna came into my life, I was kind of guilty of this. So I've done this before. Sometimes because I feel uncomfortable with just their suffering and I want to cheer them up, you know, I try to focus on, oh, all the good things that God's going to teach them from it. And, you know, and now being on the receiving end of it, I realize that it can be rather insensitive. I really like the way Proverbs 25:20 describes it. Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on soda. I mean, I love that because it's just a very picturesque, you know, two metaphors are just great descriptions of how that feels. So sometimes your good intentions can backfire. Fourth, being impatient with seeming lack of progress or rushing them to the finish line. This kind of goes with the last point. Remember, because disability is a lifelong struggle, and sometimes the important part is the journey, the process, and it's not the outcomes that matter. So along the way, there are going to just be ups and downs, and sometimes you think, oh, they're doing better, and then the next time you see, oh, they're down again, and or you see, oh, I thought they got a handle on this, and then, no, not really, you know, and so it doesn't mean that, you know, something's gone wrong or they lack faith or something like that. It's just that's the way it is. For us, there's going to be ups and downs, and, you know, this is normal, and it's part of the ambiguous loss. That's just the nature of it, and it's not finished as long as we live here on Earth. So, again, our goal is not to find answers or solutions, but to encourage the faithfulness and the endurance in this kind of suffering. So that also means that you may need to endure this with them for the long haul as well. And then lastly, focusing on correcting sin or false theology when someone shares their pain, that's not helpful either. And I know some others have mentioned this already. I remember that when I was in that painful place, I just even knew what I was saying is not true. It was not like I didn't realize it. I knew it, but I still said it because that was what I was experiencing. And they're probably not thinking, you know, perfectly straight at that time. And, you know, maybe I think I'm glad people did address those things with me. But, you know, again, it's learning to maybe wait and see, is this something that's becoming a belief that they're actually living out? Or is this just a moment that they're having? And so, you know, for me, I always appreciate just people who let me say those things. They don't jump on me about it. And they withhold their comments until, you know, okay, I think we really need to say something about this. All right, so those are things that are not helpful. And before I go on with the things that were helpful for us, I just want to say, like it's been mentioned, Dan's mentioned it, I think Kim mentioned it this morning, not all counseling takes place in the counseling room. So it could be, you know, you could be in the park pushing your kids on the swing, you know, like it's that kind of thing. And so I will address like more formal counseling things in a bit, but I just wanted to share first some helpful things that anyone can do. And so first for me, what I really needed to learn was to suffer well ourselves. And so I think going through all this for myself has been my way of learning a stronger theology of suffering. You know, I feel like I have a lot more to learn. And as 2 Corinthians 1:3 tells us, learning to receive the comfort of God in your own suffering is I think, a prerequisite for effective counseling and help. It's not degrees or not like, you know, that you have years of experience. So to use a theme of this conference, again, the suffering is the pathway of grace that God gives us. So if you have been fortunate so far and you have not had to go through this personally yet, then I encourage you to get to know people who do live this out, you know, and you don't have to experience the exact same kind of suffering to be a help and blessing. And while it might be helpful, knowing and receiving the comfort of God as you go through your own suffering is one way that God equips us to comfort those who are in any affliction. That's what 2 Corinthians 1:4 says. And I think for me, that was really encouraging because that's what our first experience of counseling was. It's with a young woman who had no experience with marriage, family, adoption, none of those things. But she was still able to offer counsel to us, and we were really blessed by that. I think it's God, not the type of suffering itself, that is the unifying factor. And this is what qualifies you. And so when I meet someone who has suffered well, and they're growing and trusting the Lord, those are the people I listen up. When they talk, I am listening because I know that what they have to say is because they have lived it, and it's not just theoretical. Another second way to be helpful is to take the suffering of others seriously without minimizing it, and just by listening well, and that is one of the things that I have found very, very helpful. So that might mean shelving your brilliant ideas. It might be really great. And to make it your goal to understand what daily life is like for them. And so you might want to be able to feel and imagine their pain and asking questions like, so can you help me understand what your days are like? You know, like, and be curious about it. Let their responses then lead you to other questions. And then, you know, when I'm listening to people, I really try to put myself into the posture of learner and just see if I can walk in their shoes, you know? And then I think when it is your turn to speak, I think your words will be more thoughtful and helpful. Third, be willing to bear one another's burdens, as it says in Galatians 6:2, and especially the raw emotions and pain. I know for me, I like to kind of back off with that, but this is one way we can serve is by bearing that together. Now, there's a couple ways you can do this. So as you listen, sometimes the best thing to do is when you don't know what to say. And like they said, you know, it's best to say something and not just be silent. Sometimes you don't know what to say. Someone tells you, oh, my child, you know, just screams 3 hours and I don't know what triggered it. She just couldn't stop. I think for me, when I hear something like that, I have experience like that. I don't know what to say. So what I do is I just ask them, can I pray for you right now? And it, you know, to me, it just sounds kind of cliche, but I don't think it's cliche because I think when I want to say something, I want to be able to bring them to God who does know the answer. Because I don't know the answer. I can admit that to him in prayer. I can, you know, ask him what might be helpful for them. I can bring their concerns to him. I can ask for guidance. You know, so if you don't know what to say, just ask, can I pray for you? You know, and I think for me, that's one of the best ways that I have been helped. It postures us before the Lord. There's a whole lot of things that prayer does. On the other hand, maybe the Holy Spirit, after you're listening, you got a good sense of what's going on, the Spirit might prompt you to help in practical ways. So I think oftentimes people think of meals. I think meals are great, and we really appreciate those. But for us, our daughter, she's pretty much needs constant supervision. So at school, she has a one-on-one aide all day. And at home, that aide is one of us. And so I think people, people don't realize after they hear and see us with her, she cannot tell time. So she doesn't know when to do the next thing. She doesn't know when to transition. She doesn't know that we're on a time schedule and we need to get out the door. I mean, like, she just takes her time. And so, like, we're just constantly needing to do things, even if she is independent somewhat. And so we have to monitor her. And so when we talk to people and they kind of watch us, I'm just really blessed when people recognize, wow, that just takes a lot of time, doesn't it? And how do you how do you, like, what do you do, like, to stop? And so, like, they've offered, you know, well, can I do that for you? Like, can I be that person to monitor her? Or you just show me what to do? For me, that is just, like, a real blessing. Like, they've taken the time, they've noticed, they have, and offered themselves, you know? And so, I know everyone's busy. And I think that's why it's just so precious to me that when people offer their time and they get their hands dirty with us. So, I mean, different people, again, this is our story, different people might have different needs and things that's going to help. So it's important to listen carefully. And so I really like how Mike Emlett in his book, Saints, Sufferers, and Sinners, he made this suggestion. I thought, oh, this is really good. And so instead of saying, well, hey, let me know how I can help you, because most people won't. I mean, I know I wouldn't, like, yeah, I'd say, oh, thank you. But, you know, I wouldn't usually say anything. But he said something like, so if you notice something, say something like, you know, I'd like to fill in the blank, whatever you want to do. Would that be helpful or would something else work better? Okay, so that way you're giving them, you know, something tangible to think about and, you know, decide, well, would that be helpful or not? And if it isn't, then they have the opportunity to suggest something different that would help. So I think that was a great way, you know, if you know and you want to help, you want to get in there and you know, it shows that you're thinking and it shows that you noticed, but it also invites cooperation between the two of you. So those are some ways you can bear burdens. And then the last thing I wanted to share that was helpful is to maybe consider if they do need to go through formal counseling, or they want to go through formal counseling, to be that support person. I know when we are doing counseling now, we really like to. We really like to really invite a person for them to walk with them. So it's not just me and them, because one day the counseling will end, and so you could be that support person. You know, that's a way, you know, to go to counseling sessions with them, or maybe even just following up, you know, how are you doing? What are you learning? How can I help you? Those kinds of things are a great way to minister to others who, to be a friend, because then you can help kind of carry on things after the counseling sessions are over. Now, I know some of you here might be counselors. You might be actually on the receiving or hearing all these things. So I have three more specific ones if you are thinking of, you know, doing formal counseling or you actually have a ministry like that. One suggestion is, again, to do a real thorough prep work on your theology of suffering. I know for me, I just don't really think about it, but I think it's really useful for all counseling, because that's generally why people come. So they're suffering something, you know, and so I really want to encourage you to just study the scriptures really well. And I'm so thankful, Tim, you put all that together. And you know, Dan just went through some stuff. And Kim went through stuff in the plenary sessions. And so you got lots of stuff to really, I love to, I don't know, maybe it's just me. I just love to hear all these things and put them together and just really start, you know, seeing how they work together. Saturate yourself in these truths, meditate on them, memorize them, really learn from them. You know, I encourage you to expand your understanding with just reading good books. Most recently, I was gifted Johnny Erickson Tada's Songs of Suffering. I really, really enjoyed this. And it just allowed me to see different kinds of suffering that I just only know my suffering. What is it like for other people? I really appreciate that. And I use the songs that I created a list on Spotify. I'm listening to it. And it just kind of gives you words to just have in your heart to be able to counsel well. And then I think also really knowing personally, knowing Christ. So I don't want this to just be this recommendation for, you know, knowing in your head, but knowing personally Christ, who is intimately acquainted with grief. And our Savior is a suffering Savior, and he understands that, and he knows that, and I think there's something very sweet about knowing that. So I encourage you to, you know, just really take that time to to understand suffering and knowing Christ. A second thing is doing some preparation work in your own ministry. And so here are some areas that you might want to consider. For those of you who do like personal data information forms or PDIs, I would recommend just having some kind of addendum, you know, maybe to share some more specific details about your disability, their daily experience, their relationships, their support networks, and all that kind of stuff. And I find that having these written out is easier than me trying to take notes during a session because I can't write fast enough and I don't want to spend all my time writing. And it also keeps you spending all your precious counseling minutes on just getting details. And so I like to write it out for me. And then from there, I like to ask questions, to help. Another thing you can do to prepare is maybe put together in advance a team of people that are available to help support you and serve as second opinions or provide guidance when you yourself don't know. Maybe you can have some other parents that are familiar with disability or specialists and things like that. So when it comes to a time in the counseling session, you're like, I don't know what to do. You can just, say, hey, can I get on the phone real quick and call? These people you've already asked them in advance. They're ready to go. They're expecting you, and they're ready to help. That's one way that you could just kind of do a little planning in advance. And the third thing is maybe to offer or find childcare or support for have people waiting in the wings. So I know it's really hard for us, to go to counseling, we need to find care for Anna. And so fortunately, we're able to bring her and things like that. But, it's nice to have someone who, just will get to know your kids and help with that. But sometimes that takes a little forethought. And so that's another thing that might help. And then lastly, one thing I really have appreciated is learning how to lament. And this is, again, something, I don't know who mentioned it this morning, but this is a means of grace, I think, that God gives us so many prayers of lament. I mean, we even have a book called Lamentations. I mean, so like God is not unfamiliar with that language. He includes that. So I think we can safely say that's something he wants us to learn how to pray. And so that has been something that I'm learning too, because these psalms give words to pain and struggle. And so I think the important thing is not just merely praying them, but learning to pray them, to God is what makes lament different than complaining. I think when I'm complaining, I'm really not saying it. I'm just saying these same things, but to no one in particular, or I'm just grumbling to myself or something like that. So lament actually puts that in the place where the right person is hearing them. And so they help us bear it better. So being familiar with lament psalms can also be a way to help people express things that are just really hard to put into words. It's just so complex, you can't say it. And so sometimes it's easier to just, think of a lament psalm that maybe fits their situation. And read it out loud and ask, does this sound like what you're feeling? Does this sound like an accurate picture? And again, they can say, yes, it is, and then that way you've helped them just kind of, get going on it. Or sometimes it's like, no, that's not quite it, but I think, it's more like this. And so it just kind of gets the expression out. And so I think that's kind of one way another way that lament psalms have been helpful. Because I know for me, honestly, lament is something that I've had to, it just allowed me to, because I kept everything inside. I didn't know what to do with it. And I think when you keep it inside, for me, it just poisoned me. Which, you don't want to burden people, you don't want to tell people, you don't even tell God, because, I don't know what he want to hear all this. And I think what happened, it just kind of went in underground. And it didn't go away, it just made it worse. And so I think really learning to understand lament really helped me. And it's important because lament, if you read Lament Psalms, you will notice it's that J curve that John was talking about. It's usually sad and it's going down and they're in the pit. But there's always a point where, you know, almost always, there's a point where they focus on the Lord and then there's the swing back up. And so I think lament just kind of guides us to help people pray in that pattern. And so this helps them, I think, learn some way to learn, to run the race with endurance, with some a way to talk to God about it. So this hope, I think, is really crucial in any counseling situation, but we always want to be, you know, dispensers of hope. I think that's the thing that if you're counseling, that's what we want to do. And as we seek to provide helpful counsel in the midst of disability, we want to point people to the hope in Christ.
All right, we're almost out of time here. We wanted to have time for questions, but you may have to just catch us or Pastor Tim in between, and feel free to ask away. So I will rush through the last point here, but we want to close on a note of hope. Pastor Kim said this morning, we want to be experts in hope. Definitely that is our goal. As we talk about encouraging people affected by disability, encouraging them to endure, then hope is huge. But hope can be hard to hold on to, and we tend to misplace our hope. What I'm glad that See Jesus Ministries is represented here. A Praying Life is my favorite one. You can see from, this is the earlier copy. They have a new version now. This is dog-eared because I keep coming back to it again and again. And I want to use one thing that Paul Miller has in here, because he has these charts about hope and reality. And he says that we often, we struggle with misplaced hope in these different ways, but that God calls us to live in this desert place in between hope and reality. But the way we misplace our hope is in these three different ways that he talks about. That denial is this simplistic hope, this pasting on of a happy face that when life is not at all happy. It's kind of the guilt-induced response that Christians are supposed to be happy, so then we minimize or ignore the suffering that's going on. We say we just need to rejoice in Christ or whatever. And so Paul Miller charts it this way, and if this is the reality line down here and the hope line up here, then denial just erases that line, that reality line, and instead then puts it up here. But what it ends up to be is unreality. It is not true hope. And then he says we can move from denial to determination, where hope is up here, reality is down here. But what we are trying to do is we are just trying to force reality up here. We are determined, and I think parents of special needs children, those affected by disability, often end up here. Right? God has entrusted this dear person to us, and doggone it, if we aren't going to figure this out somehow, we will stay up late, we will expend whatever resources are necessary, we will find people, we will try and try and try, and we will get through this by the sheer force of our will. We're going to push reality up to that hope line, and I think I've been there, but hope is not to be found in our self-efforts here. And then it's a short road from determination to despair, that when the do-it-yourself, self-made hope doesn't work, then despair becomes this shutdown hope. where instead of erasing the reality line, this one erases the hope line. Oops, and the one axis too there. But and it puts hope here as just a flat line. It dies. Hope dies. It gives up on hope. It gives up on God sometimes. And I find that in my life, I often move back and forth between determination and despair, that some new idea or resource or whatever pops up. And so I shift into determination mode and we're going to make this happen. And then nothing good comes from it. And I fall to despair until something new comes up again. And then it's back to determination and it's alternating back and forth. God calls us to live in this space in between, to live with that tension that reality is not at the place where we want it to be. And that is, like Paul Miller labels it, he calls it a desert. It's a dark place, a hard place. And yet, Miller says, God takes everyone he loves through a desert. It's his cure for our wandering hearts. The things that brought us life gradually die. Our idols that Kim talked about this morning die for lack of food. Desert life sanctifies us, right? And so hope in the desert means holding on to the good work that God is doing now. There is something now that he is doing through the suffering, and there's also a glory that is awaiting us, something that is to come. So back to 2 Corinthians and Romans. 2 Corinthians 4 says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. So there is something now that is happening through the suffering, but then there is also a glory that is awaiting us. Romans 8, 23 says that we have the first fruits of the Spirit, and we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You know, when we adopted Anna, there was a point in there where legally she belonged to us. She was ours. The papers were signed. The stuff was done. But we were still here and she was still in China. And she had no idea. She didn't know what was going on. But there was this same reality that we live in now, that the adoption in one way was complete, and yet we had not yet traveled there to receive her into our family. And that is what it is as sons and daughters of God, that adoption, once he has justified you and brought you into his family, that's complete, and yet it's not fully complete because we are still here in this body. And so there is a glory that we're still waiting for that is certain that we hold on to. All right, so let me, I want to just close by praying a verse from Colossians 1 that you have printed on your notes there that has been very meaningful for me, for us, as we ourselves seek to endure in this and endure not just kind of a head down, dogged endurance with no joy. But I love the way ESV puts it, endurance and patience with joy. And so will you pray with me as we close here? Lord, thank you for each one here. Thank you for their desire to walk well with those affected by disability, to love, to serve, to encourage in ways that will help others endure. And so, God, I pray that you would indeed strengthen each one of these with all power according to your glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. May we hold on to hope, endure with hope, knowing that you are doing something very good right now through the suffering, and also knowing the certainty of the glory that awaits. God, thank you for this time to learn together. We pray for your blessing as we continue through the last session now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.